Okay, we're going to take our reading for our study this morning from 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 21 through 27. Listen to the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from your dwelling place from heaven. Hear and forgive.
If a man sins against his neighbor, and his neighbor is taken over, and he comes to take an oath before your altar in this house,
then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, punishing the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness.
If your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and they return to you and confess your sin, and pray and make supplication before you in this house,
then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you have given to them and to their father.
When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place and confess your name, and turn from their sin when you have left them,
then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people for an inheritance. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessings that you give us. And once again, we acknowledge our absolute and total dependence upon you. We acknowledge the fact that we can come before you with such joy and freedom because you have forgiven us of our sins. So teach us that lesson as we go through your scripture today. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of weeks ago, we studied the transfiguration of Christ in the beginning of Matthew chapter 17. And if you think back to the context of that, it was Christ who was transfigured, not the disciples. Christ was changed, literally, metamorphized into a different form. But from that point on, we see what is needed in the disciples' lives. And that is not transfiguration, but transformation. Now that they understand that Jesus is the Son of God, and now that they understand that they are the messengers of the Messiah, and that Jesus is going to build the church based on their testimony that Jesus is the Son of God, they themselves have to be transformed in their thinking, in their belief system, and in their behaviors, as well as their relationships. And so as we learned in the story on the transfiguration, as God descended in a cloud and spoke to them when Peter had suggested that they build tabernacles, which was kind of an old way of doing things, an Old Testament form of worship, is Jesus, or God the Father, descends in a cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And that's our first lesson. That's the first thing that they needed to learn to do. That Jesus, not the Pharisees, not the law, not even Moses in a sense, is going to be the one from whom they receive all teaching and all truth and all instruction. Listen to Jesus. The second transformation had to do with the fact that they needed to learn to live by faith. And Jesus gave the illustration of the mustard seed. And the point of that whole lesson was that they can no longer trust in their inherent righteousness or attempt to live by righteousness, because if you fail, they will learn, in one point of the law, you fail in all points of the law. So their inherent righteousness or their perceived righteousness in relation to their law keeping doesn't work anymore. And that the success of the changes that and their righteousness is going to be based on their personal belief and relationship and faith in the Lord Jesus. The word faith is simply the noun form of the word to believe. And so their faith is what will enable them to get through anything, particularly as they take the gospel outside the Jewish will and into the Gentile world, where they will face the powers of Satan. Last week, we encountered this very interesting story where Jesus and the disciples are walking along, and the writer Mark actually gives a little more detail into the context for this conversation. But in our text, it simply says, they were asking amongst themselves, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And as Mark informs us, they were walking along in a little group, and they're having a conversation amongst themselves. And Jesus turns and asks them, what are you talking about? And their answer was, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, I don't think that that was a propositional question like, okay, who's greatest, like a priest or a prophet or a saint or whatever. They were really asking, which one of us is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Because you've got a little bit of a hierarchy being developed. You've got Peter, who was declared special in the sense that upon the rock of his confession that Jesus is the Son of God, Christ would build his church. And then you've got Peter, James, and John, who were the inner three that were taken up to the mountain to witness Christ's transfiguration and witness his glory. And so now they're having a little discussion. Who then is greatest? And that discussion leads to their role of how they should be as they enter into what we now call the church age. And Jesus essentially tells them, there is no greatness amongst you. In fact, if you want to be great, you need to be little. And he gives the example of a child. Not that a child has childlike faith. I mean, they do, obviously. But children also have many other flaws. And so I think the answer that Jesus is providing for them is that you need to assume the status of a child. In other words, don't try to be great. Try to be nothing. You need to be little. And so that's the third thing they need to be in terms of their transformation of their thinking. It's really one of the flesh. Is that we all want to be appreciated by others. We want to be esteemed by others. We want to be respected by others. We want to be liked by others. We want to be approved by others. And it makes us feel good. And we want to be great. Do great things for God. How many times have you heard that phrase? But that also assumes that you yourself are going to be great. And Jesus' answer to that was, don't try to be great. In fact, you really need to work on being little. And you're going to have to set the example for everybody else in the church. That my followers, my messengers, are going to be little in the eyes of the world. Now this is really interesting because another question comes up. And Peter, once again, is the one to ask this question. And we begin our passage in verse 21 of chapter 18 of Matthew. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Okay, now let's put things in context once again. Jesus had just given them instruction on what to do if someone sins in the church. In fact, if we look back at chapter 18, verse 15, he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. If your brother sins, and that's in the context of the church. If you see somebody committing a sin, then here's what you need to do as a messenger of the Messiah, is you go to him privately, confront him with his sin. If he doesn't, take two or three witnesses. If he doesn't repent then, put him before the church. And then if he doesn't repent, then he's probably not really a believer, not really a disciple of Christ. He needs to be sent out of the church. So the question that really that leads into this is, what if somebody sins while they're calling themselves a Christian? Then Peter asks another twist on this same concept. He says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? So we go from corporate sin to personal sin. And as I was thinking about this, it all of a sudden dawned on me, maybe that's literal. How often should I put up with Andrew's sins against me? And I forgive him, you know? I don't think that there's any real scriptural basis for that, but it is an interesting thought here. How my brother, you know, Andrew was one of the disciples, and he was with him. Maybe he's really jealous of Peter because Andrew didn't get invited up on the mountain, and Andrew, about all he can provide is a little bread to feed the 5,000, but he's not one of the big shots. He's not one of the inner three. So maybe he's saying some nasty things about Peter. And so Peter's really getting irritated with his little brother, and he says, how often shall I put up with this? Although, I don't really think that's what he's saying. But I thought it was kind of interesting. You know, if you want to put that in family context here. Peter came and said, Lord, how often shall my brother, and I think he's talking about anybody who is a Christian, sin against me? What if it's just something against me? It's not really, they say it's something really offensive, or they are critical, or they do something I don't like, or they reject me, or they slander me, or they treat me unkindly, not really falling into the category of sin, but really a affront to the relationship. And how often should I forgive him? Up to seven times. Now, you have to understand that Peter is trying to outdo what was taught by the Pharisees at the time. Because the rabbinical teachings at the time was that if somebody sinned against you, you only had to forgive them three times. And then you didn't have to forgive them anymore. It was kind of a early phase of three strikes law here. Three strikes and you're out. But if they sinned against you three times, that was it. You don't have to forgive them anymore. And so Peter is doing a one-upsmanship here on the Pharisees because, okay, we're leaving that whole thinking, and we're going to do it seven times. Seven, that's a perfect number. That would make us even better than the Pharisees. And Jesus answered and said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, we know enough about Scripture and Hebrew teaching that that does not mean you have to forgive them 490 times. It's a way of saying, and this is our first point, the answer to Peter's question, always forgive. In other words, you need to be a forgiving person. If you're going to be transformed and be a messenger of the Messiah, you need to be one who is always forgiving everyone for everything. Always forgiving. There are no limits to it. It's a wonderful part of the scripture here in Matthew. A lot of it has been providing a foundation for practical application. But if you think about this, this from chapter 17 on in the book of Matthew is immensely practical for Christian living. First, listen to Jesus. Second, live by faith. Third, be little in the eyes of the world. Don't try to be great. And now fourth, be forgiving. Because if you do these things, you're going to reflect a true messenger of the Messiah, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. So the law or the command that Jesus is giving them, the guideline, if you want to soften that a little bit, is to be a forgiving person always. In other words, to live in a state of forgiveness. Now, one way to do this getting down to practical application is in your daily prayers or in your daily scripture reading, I think it's a good idea to do what I would call a feeling check or an emotional check. And as you are praying and you are worshiping or reading scripture or whatever, do a little question. How am I feeling today? Am I a little bit ticked today? Am I feeling a little angry today? Maybe a little irritable? Am I having a sense of anxiety? You know, ask yourself these questions and then say, okay, why? Because often we bury these things our feelings, we bury these things, and we don't pay any attention to them until we finally stop long enough to ask ourselves the question, what's bothering me? Now, I have a method that I use, is that if I'll mow my grass. I really hate mowing my grass. It's the most boring, irritating thing I do when I do it. And it seems that every negative thought I have comes out while I'm mowing my grass. I can get in touch with myself very easily when I mow my grass. I don't know why that is. But every negative feeling I have against anybody comes out because I don't like it and I'm mad about doing it. And so then I think about all the other things or all the other people that make me mad. I don't know. It's just a real gestalt experience, I guess, of mowing grass. And so I will really get in touch with everybody in my life that is irritating me. And it could be people at work. Yesterday, I just was so angry at some of the nurses there. And the system. And their lack of caring. And their lack of critical thinking. And we had a guy go out to the emergency room. They sent him out because he was having blood in his, throwing up blood. And so they sent him to the emergency room. And the emergency room sent him right back. Said he's fine. Just give him some something. Well, nobody knew he was back. Nobody checked him in. They had a registered nurse come in, and the therapist went in to say, is it all right if I get Mr. So-and-so up? And the nurse said, oh, he's not here. He's at the emergency room. So he said, well, he's right there. No, he's not here. He's in the emergency room. So then they went to the supervisor nurse, and the supervisor nurse said, oh, he's not here. He's at the emergency room. And everybody in that facility could not get in touch with the fact that this guy's lying in his bed had been brought back from the emergency room and nobody checked him in and nobody even knew he was there. And luckily one of the therapists said, you know, there is a man lying in that bed. Are you sure he's not a drifter off the street that just came in for a good night's sleep? And so they, oh, he is back. I mean, things like that go on all the time, and I get so irritated because of that, and it makes me angry. And so I have to go home and mow grass to get in touch with that anger. Come to your house and mow grass. Yeah, that made me even more. I get angry at you. But there are people that irritate us. There are people in our lives. There are events in their lives. It can be at work. It can be in the family. It can be in the community. It can be political. It can be, people who I know who are really, really radically political, after a major election like we just had, they will go into a state of depression for weeks. Or, you know, and it doesn't make any difference. Always a different set of people. You know, if the Democrats win, then this radical Republican group is all upset. And if Bush wins, then the radical Democrats are all upset for weeks. And all this kind of stuff, and just be really angry. And the Christian is called upon not to be that way. Because all of those things are things of the world. And Christians' concerns are about people's spiritual welfare. We live in a different world. We are called to see the world differently. And the things that normally would upset the world are not to upset us. And the way to deal with that is to be forgiving. Because, as we will see, that is what God does. Verse 23. Jesus now is going to give an illustration in the form of a parable about the importance of forgiveness. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, that's a little bit of an understatement there, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. Now, here's the situation. A very, very wealthy man had an accountant. Or in that day, a slave. He was basically not a slave as we would think, American slave, but a servant who basically handled all of his finances, a trusted right-hand man. And he had made some bad investments, or he had done sloppy work. And he lost the guy 10,000 talents. Now, if those were gold talents, they had silver and gold talents, but if they were gold talents, that's about $60 million in our day's currency. And what he had done, he had invested them poorly, or he had spent them poorly, and now he has nothing to show for it. He's basically bankrupted this guy. And so the guy says, well, his master says, well, I'm going to get what I can for him. And it was very common. You sell the whole family into slavery, and you get what, you know, as somebody else takes them as servants, and you get whatever you can for them, maybe $60, and then you get whatever you can, you know, for them. That was common in those days. Now, this is a parable, and a parable is something that could be, is not necessarily true, but could be true. And in this case, this parable is more realistic than you may think. In 1995, Britain's Barings Bank, the oldest merchant bank in England, and the Queen's Bank, filed for bankruptcy when Nick Leeson, an investor for the bank, lost $1.4 billion in Japanese junk bond speculation. The bank was eventually sold for... what's the British currency? Pound. For £1, or about $2. So, I mean, there's a perfect day example of what can happen. Now, since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. So the slave... servant fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, putting him at his mercy, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. All right, now let's get a grip here. Do you really think that he could repay him everything? Where is he going to get his capital to even start? How could he possibly do that? Is that a realistic statement? No, I don't think so. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now, three things happened. The master had compassion. Not judgment, not vengeance, not anger, had compassion. And he released him, didn't make him pay any consequences for that, and then didn't require him to try to pay back the debt. He just wrote it off. All right, now what's that a picture of? That's a picture of what God did for us through Christ. He had compassion on us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He had compassion. He released us from the bondage of sin and the bondage of Satan. And did what? Forgave us a debt we could not pay. Okay? Just think about it. How many sins have you committed?
More than five.
More than five, yeah. We can't even keep track of the sins we commit in a day, much less our lifetime. And that doesn't take into account all the sins we don't even know about that we've committed. And not only the sins of commission, but the sins of omission, where we should have done something but didn't do it. Respond to a person in need, or help a person, or encourage a person, or visit a person, respond to, a commission from the church, or whatever. Those are all the things that we've done. We can't even add them up. So how in the world could we possibly repay them? Okay. Now, if you take all the sins of your life and then all the sins of everybody else's life, how many sins is that? Is that a finite number or an infinite number? It's really a finite number. I mean, God, we can't count them, but God can. It's a finite number. That's why you needed an infinite person to die for the sins of mankind. That's why Jesus had to be God, fully man and fully God, or perfect man, fully God, in order to cover the sins of all mankind. But in this case, this is a picture of what God has done for us. He had compassion on us. We asked our debt be forgiven, and he forgave it and doesn't make us try to pay it back. And he said, oh, sure, I'll forgive your sins if you promise you'll be a missionary in the jungles of Irian Jaya for the next of your life and eat worms. Then you might be able to repay, you know. No, he doesn't do any of that. He just lets us go. All right. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now, that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii, 1 denarius was a common laborer's wage for a day. It's kind of like minimum wage. And if you went out and worked in a field for a day, that's what you would get, 1 denarius. It was the common price for a soldier. Soldier would make a denarius a day. So 100 denarii, that's 100 days. Do you think that that's something that really could be paid back if you worked at it? Yeah, you could probably pay that back. And he seized him and began to choke him. Notice the anger here. It says, pay back what you owe me. And so his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Is that a reasonable request? Yeah. Have patience, I'll repay you. But he was unwilling, and that's the key word in this whole passage. He was unwilling, it's a choice. And went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what he owed. Well, how much good does that do? How's he going to pay back what he owes when he's in prison? Nothing. So, I mean, not only is he acting angrily, but he's acting irrationally. And this is one of the things that anger does. It causes us to act irrationally. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because he hasn't called him wicked up to now. He didn't call him wicked for committing this, the loss of the debt. He didn't really call him wicked as a Christian, if that's a picture of God, doesn't call us wicked. But he says, now, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. You just asked me and I forgave you. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay now all that was owed. Now, so what made the Lord angry? Was it that he had initially lost all that money or created that debt? What made him angry? Why was the Lord angry at the slave now? Why did he call him wicked? Because of how he treated his brother. And specifically, because he refused to forgive him. Now, there's an interesting word here that I find very, very true in my many years of counseling, and that's the word torturers. It can also be translated tormentors. But it is a word, and it's in this particular form, or in the verb form, that is found mostly in the book of Revelation, and it describes the activity of demons. And I think what this is saying is that if you treat your brother in not the same way that I have treated you, and you fail to forgive, you are willingly moving yourself out from under my protection and my grace, and you are going to be vulnerable to demonic torment. And I can tell you that I have counseled with people who have carried unresolved anger all of their lives. Could be toward their parents, maybe they were abused, maybe they had an alcoholic father or a critical mother or whatever, and they've carried that with them all their life. And when they come in one form or another, they are tormented people. They can't sleep well, they're healthless, poor, they don't have very healthy relationships around them, they find it difficult to trust people. And from a spiritual point of view, they're tormented. Emotionally, they're tormented. And often physically, they're tormented because they resort to smoking and drinking, and often drinking themselves to death. And their skin is wrinkled, and their health is poor, and they've got cardiovascular disease and all kinds of problems. And I think what this is saying, if you live with unresolved anger, you're going to pay a price for that. And one of the prices is that you are going to end up a tormented individual, and that's going to be a demonic kind of torment, not just an emotional one, but a demonic, simply because you refuse to forgive and you have moved out you removed yourself from my protective grace. So what's the lesson here? The consequences of failure to forgive is torment. The consequence for failure to forgive is torment. And it can be internal, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual. The last verse is, to me, the most critical verse in this whole passage. Verse 35. Now, you have to understand the context. Jesus is talking to Peter, to James and John, probably standing on either side, and to the rest of the disciples. These are the ones to whom he is giving the keys of the kingdom. These are the ones that when he leaves are going to found the church. They are the founding stones of the church, other than Christ. And here's what Jesus says to them. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. Which is the final point here. The warning to the messengers. You are not exempt. I don't care who you are. You can be the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, the Apostle James, the Apostle Timothy, Paul. You can be Bartholomew, or Nathaniel, or Andrew. You are not exempt. And not only that, you must set the example. So the question is, why is forgiveness so important to God? Well, if you remember the cross, when Jesus was being unfairly tormented on the cross, tortured, and hanging there in great agony, do you remember one of the words he says toward the end? What was it he said as he looked out over the crowds? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, God, at that very moment, looking down on the suffering of his son, would have had a perfect right to do what? Wipe out humanity. The ultimate flood. Just, that's it. I've had it. I gave him every chance. That's it. I've had it. No more with this creation. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so what did God do? Yeah. He chose not to exercise wrath on the earth at that time. And when we come to Christ and bow before Christ and receive him as our personal Savior, what does God do when we ask him to forgive us of our sins? He forgives us. So, is it unreasonable then that God should demand the followers of Jesus Christ to be forgiving people? Not just sometimes. And not just for some things, but for everything at all times. Now, in my counseling, I've counseled with particularly women and some men who have been really terribly abused or, in one case, raped by an uncle. Sexually abused, physically abused, alcoholic fathers, alcoholic stepfathers that come in and abuse them sexually. And often, when we go through an exercise of forgiving those people in their lives, the hardest one to forgive is not the abuser. Who do you think it is? The mother, who knew what was going on and watching it happen and did nothing about it. And they are the ones usually that are hardest to forgive. Now let me ask you, do you think it's impossible for even people who have had such heinous things happen to them, is it impossible for them to forgive? No. No, God would not ask us to do anything that was impossible. And so, if we choose not to, remember the slave was unwilling to forgive, if we choose not to forgive, we move ourselves out from under God's protective grace, and we will be subject to torment. So I think forgiveness is important to God because He had to pay such a price to forgive us. It would be like you watching Janae be slaughtered by people. And if you were watching that, what would be your reaction? You'd want to go get a machine gun and just gun them all down, wouldn't you? Yep. I would. And God could have done that, but He didn't. It just cost Him such a price that it's a very fair thing for God to ask us to forgive anybody for anything. Some things, I think, are easy to forgive, and some things are harder to forgive. The word forgive means basically to let go, to let loose. And there are some things in our lives that it's very, very hard for us to let loose of. But the illustration I give is this. Let's suppose you decided that we're going to build a house on a lake shore of a lake, and so you built that house, and there was a lot of garbage in the house, so you got rid of it and you put it in a rowboat that you went over there with, and you've got this beautiful lake house, but periodically, it's just this beautiful scene is disrupted by this awful smell. And you just kind of ignore it and say, I can live with this. But, you know, you're living with a stench. And you realize that you left some stuff in the rowboat. But you don't want to go down and deal with it. And so you decide, I'm going to live with this stench. Day after day, you live with a stench, which really begins to totally disrupt your wonderful paradise. So finally, one day, you go by and you untie the rowboat. And that's basically the meaning of forgive, is you let it loose. Well, does that rowboat just immediately go away? No. It may drift a little bit and begin to drift away from the shore, drift down the coastline. And you may occasionally, over the next few days, still get whiffs of it, but it's not as strong. And finally, you only pick it up occasionally as that rowboat drifts further away. And then you don't smell it at all, and you have to go looking for it. Where is the rowboat gone? What happened? And then you can see it out there. So you actually have to look at it, but you don't smell it anymore. But you can see it if you think about it. And then finally one day you go looking for it and you can't even see it anymore, and then eventually you forget it. And that's what happens in the practice of forgiveness. Those things that are hardest to forgive, you just have to initiate the action of untying it, letting it go. And eventually it'll drift out of your life. But as long as you keep it tied up to your life, it's going to stink it up. So I would encourage you today, or anybody listening to this, to take time out to sit down and make a list of everybody or every person in their life who has ever made them really angry or who they still hold bitterness or resentment toward. And jot a little note next to it why they make you angry. If you think about that pastor in the past, or you think about that mother or father or that sibling or that child or that teacher or that coworker or whatever, anybody that really makes you angry, that you're holding bitterness or resentment for, all that anger is going to do is just stink up your life. And it means that if you're holding on to the anger, you really haven't forgiven them. And so you make a list, put a little note by it, why they made you angry, and then you spend time before God, and you go down that list from top to bottom and spend plenty of time on each one and say, Lord, in obedience to you, I forgive this person. Don't say, Lord, I really want to forgive. Because if you really want to, then you will. And don't say, Lord, help me to forgive, because it's not God's responsibility. God fulfilled his responsibility at the cross. It's our responsibility to forgive, to be a messenger of the Messiah, to be a disciple. And so we go down that list, and at every one we say, Lord, I forgive so-and-so. And then spend a moment to reflect on what they did to make you so angry. And what you're doing is forgetting. By forgiving is just letting it go. Now, if you were really, terribly abused or raped or something for the anger that is created in you, go down the list and for everyone say, Lord, I forgive. And don't forget to include on the list yourself. Because sometimes the people we are most angry with are ourselves. I heard a person, a very rather well-known speaker, once say, I know God has forgiven me for this sin, but I'll never forgive myself. And think about that. That makes her a little smarter and a little more omnipotent than God. If God has forgiven us, then we can forgive ourselves. If God lets us off the hook, then we can let ourselves off the hook. I think it's important to learn to forgive ourselves as well. And so I think the lesson today here is that God wants us to experience the fullness of joy and the fullness of the blessings of being a child of God. And if we carry unresolved anger, we will never, ever be able to experience that joy. And the secret to that is to be a forgiving person. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the lesson from your word, because it's so practical to our lives. Father, we acknowledge that people make us angry, and we have to also confess that we probably make other people angry too. And as we would desire that they forgive us for the things that we've done to offend them, so we ought also to forgive them when they offend us. Whether it's a matter small or a matter great, a matter present or a matter that took place a long time ago, Father, we commit ourselves to be forgiving people, to forgive everyone for anything they have ever done for us. And we do that not just in obedience, but in gratitude because of the fact that you have forgiven us for everything. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.